For the next two, or for today and next Sunday, we're going to be surveying the book of Romans. I realize that in our normal Sunday school hour, which we interrupted back in July, you have been studying the book of Romans. And I do not know if you did a survey, but if you did, this will be by way of review, and this is going to somewhat prepare you for a return to that normal Sunday school hour. I think I have this week and next week as a shot at you. So we'll be looking at an overview of the book of Romans. By the way, in case I forget, at the end of this hour, I'll tell you now, in the next hour, one of the things that I'm going to do is talk about the Jarvis Gain Amendment in California, Proposition 13, and its relationship to the American monetary system. And I think it's very, very important, the information, so I hope you all can be here for that hour. But this hour, we're going to study the book of Romans, okay? And we're working on our overview. So let me first of all simply put up here the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. In other words, the great issue in the book of Romans is the aspect of God's essence which deals with His holiness, His righteousness. And the question that is addressed in the book, or the issue that is addressed in the book, is how could a righteous God, how could a God who is perfectly holy, accept sinful men into His presence? What could He do about this condition of men which separated them from Himself in order that He might have fellowship with them and not violate His own personal intrinsic righteousness? Okay? So involved in the theme, or involved in this concept of the righteousness of God, is the idea of the righteousness, and we're going to put plus R. We'll let that signify righteousness. The righteousness which God authors. In other words, what is the righteousness of God that is addressed? It is the kind of righteousness which God initiates or authors. Secondly, involved in the righteousness of God is the righteousness which God approves. Which God approves. That is, which He puts His stamp of approval on. And thirdly, involved in the righteousness of God, which is the theme of the book of Romans, is the righteousness in which God fellowships. In which God fellowships. Okay. So what we're saying is that Paul in Romans is going to deal with the divine viewpoint meaning of the cross of Christ as it relates to human benefits. Let's let this symbol indicate the work of Christ, the cross. And here we have God who is viewing the cross from divine viewpoint. Okay. Now, the book concerns itself with the human benefits, of divine viewpoint of the cross. And if you are a believer, the book focuses on the benefit of believing in Christ toward you, which means identity with the righteousness of God and fellowship with the righteous God. Okay? All right. Now, the first thing that Paul does in this book, after his introduction, is he deals in chapters 1 through 320, he deals with the necessity for God kind of righteousness. Okay, the necessity for a God kind of righteousness. And just summing that up, the necessity involves this. The human race's concept, the human race's concept of plus R, of righteousness, is totally, totally deficient. There is no member of the human race that has an adequate concept of righteousness or plus R. And so the book of Romans is going to tell us in the first section why it was necessary for God to provide the kind of righteousness that he does. Okay? Okay, now the first focal point then of the necessity for a God kind of righteousness is the Gentile world. So what we want to say is that plus R is not in the Gentile culture or religion. Plus R is not in the Gentile culture or religion. And this is chapter 1, after his introduction. Okay? So after launching into his introduction, he gets down to verse, 17, and start reading, okay? For therein, that is, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. In order to see the righteousness of God, the kind of righteousness that God is, we must look at the gospel. Okay, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All man-type righteousness or unrighteousness, all man-type ungodliness is worthy of the wrath of God, and that wrath is abiding over them, is the idea of the verse. Why is it? Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the cosmos by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. That was the beginning of their downfall. They didn't glorify him as God. They didn't hold him in his proper esteem and proper position in the cosmic relationship to himself. Second thing, they weren't thankful. Third thing, but that's an interesting statement. They didn't have gratitude. The concept of gratitude in the New Testament and in the Bible is very interesting. One of the signs of a culture that is decaying is an ingratitude. So he's talking about a race of men, a culture, that when they knew about God, what he was like, they didn't glorify him as God. And the second thing, they weren't grateful to him. Okay? They became vain or emptied in their imaginations. Their foolish heart, or a frame of reference, was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And then what happened? That manifested itself in a theological expression. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So the picture is the picture of a whole race of men who didn't properly identify with God and the way their mentality went. One of the first manifestations of that was ingratitude to God. One of the second manifestations was their mentality became darkened. They couldn't even logically think of God. And then they began to worship things that were not God or had no identity with God. They began to worship those kind of things as God. Okay, now God took over then. And he gave them up. So you have three statements of God giving them up. Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts or their own mentalities. And then you have an expression of the sexual degeneration of these people. And in verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, or literally, passions of dishonor. God just turned them over and let them run loose, so to speak, with their own passions. The third expression of God is in verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, and so on. Okay. So the picture there is the picture of a Gentile culture that it wasn't that they didn't have a God. They did have a God and they had a religion. But the religion and the culture manifested their own ignorance of the absolute righteousness of God. So, there is a need for a God kind of righteousness among that kind of a culture, among, let's say, 20th century, 1978 Americans. Because the concept of the righteousness of God in 1978 America is totally ignorant, or is one that manifests ignorance. We do not realize how righteous God is, hence we need an expression, and that is what the gospel is. Okay, the second thing that Paul deals with then, and he slides into this kind of slowly. The second reason there is need for a God kind of righteousness is that plusar, or righteousness, is not in Jewish culture or religion. This is chapter 2 of Romans. Okay, now a Jewish person in the time of Paul who was raised in the strictures of the Old Testament and in the cognizance that the Holy God had given them direct revelation and had made them a covenant people, they would look at the Gentiles and they would condemn them. They would say, boy, it's terrible what those Gentile nations are. Those are the heathen. They are awful. So slowly Paul begins to move toward this Jewish mentality, and he begins in chapter 2 by the statement, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judgest, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judge do the same thing. In other words, if our lives are characteristic in the way that we live of those who know not God, and yet we condemn them and say we know God, we're no better than they are. So he doesn't use the word Jewish person here. He just simply uses a generic term. Oh man, anybody that judges somebody else for their unrighteousness and yet lives the way they do, he's a hypocrite, see? He uses the generic term, O man, but then he gets to the Jew in verse 17. He really has the Jewish person in view. Verse 17, behold, you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God, this super righteous, holy God. And you say you know his will, verse 18. And you say you approve the things that are more excellent, because you were instructed out of the law, meaning the Mosaic economy. And you are confident that you are a guide of the blind and a light of them which are in darkness. And you are confident that you are instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. Thou therefore, now he begins to ask questions, are you then one who teaches another, do not you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You see, he's focusing in on the Jewish person, and he slowly builds from chapter 2:1 to verse 17, where he directly addresses the Jew. Now, the answer to every one of these questions in the Greek text is, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. See? So in verse 24 of chapter 2, he comes to a conclusion. And he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Okay? So, what is he getting at? He's simply getting at the fact that the God kind of righteousness could not be seen in the Jewish culture or religion of Paul's day. Okay? It could not be seen in the Gentile culture or the religion of the Gentiles. There was a need for the human race to be fully exposed to the God kind of righteousness. The kind of righteousness that God is, the kind of righteousness that he authors, the kind of righteousness that he requires to have fellowship with himself. Now, this could cover the first part, the second point could cover the first part of chapter 3, but I made it a separate point. It's part of the Jewish culture and part of the Jewish religion, but I think we need to highlight it, okay? This plus R, this righteousness that God is and that he requires and that he desires to have fellowship, this plus R is not in law keeping. It is not in law keeping. Okay? Okay. This is chapter 3. And verses 1 through approximately verse 20. Okay. Paul then goes into the issue of being a Jew in verse 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in being circumcised? And he answers his question. Very much. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Okay? In other words, one great advantage of being a Jew was they had the direct revelation of God. When my wife and I took a few days off last week, we were in a restaurant, and a lady that was sort of like a hostess served us water, and she had an accent. And I says, "What is your accent? I can't place it. It sounds like a mixture." "Oh," she says, I was born in New York and was raised in Spain, and I lived in Israel, and I was in South America." And I says, "Are you Jewish?" And she says, "Yes, I'm Jewish." And I says, "How many languages do you speak?" And she started rattling off all these languages that she spoke. And I says, "You know something, honey? I'm more Jewish than you are." And I said, no, I'm not talking about my nose either. I believe the promises to Abraham were literal. I said, "I bet you don't believe that." She says, "Oh, we can't live." She immediately associated that with the law. First thing in her mind. She says, "We can't live according to the Old Testament strictures and so on." I says, I didn't say anything about the Old Testament strictures. I said the promise to Abraham. See? Promise is based upon God's grace, mercy, and love. Well, Paul is saying, well, if plus R isn't in the Jewish religion and culture, what profit is there in being a Jew? He is saying, look, God gave them the oracles. Okay. Now that involved the Levitical or the Mosaic or the Sinaitic law. We call that the Sinaitic economy, Levitical economy, way of life. And in that Levitical economy, there were all of these strictures. Don't do this, do this, do this, don't do that. So one could say then, well, if we make great effort in not doing this and doing this and doing this and not doing that, then we will have the plus R of God. Answer, no. Okay, that is emphatically declared in verse 19. Listen, chapter 3. Now we know, oida, know beyond question, know on the basis of fact, that what things soever the law, that is the Mosaic economy, says, it says to them that are under the law. What purpose? Hinnah plus the subjunctive, grammatical expression of purpose, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. There is the purpose of the law. See? The purpose of the law was to tell us how short we fell of this plus R. So, plus R is not in law-keeping. The law, it's just the reverse. The law tells us how far short we are of plus R. That's all. It tells us how sinful we are. Look, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds or the works of law, shall no flesh be justified or made righteous in his sight, for by law is the knowledge of sin. See? Okay. Any questions about the first section? Wow. Get the idea? Okay, what's he doing? What is Paul doing? Okay, he comes to a conclusion. Let's put the conclusion down. The conclusion is Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. See? It doesn't matter what part of the human race, what ethnic relationship we had, who our ancestors were, it doesn't matter. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, we have come short of an adequate concept of who God is and his righteousness and so on. Okay? Okay, let's move on. Any questions about this first section? There's a very marked... What Paul is doing is like... He is like a prosecuting attorney. And he is prosecuting the entire human race. And the picture is that the great judge of the human race is God Almighty, see? And God is sitting as a judge in a court, and Paul ushers the whole human race in before God as a prosecuting attorney, and he presents the case. There is no plus R in the Gentiles. There is no plus R in the Jewish culture or religion. My conclusion is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See? And the judge slams down the gavel and says, I agree. So this is what he's doing in the first section of the book of Romans. Okay? Now, the second thing that he does, he deals in chapter 3, verse 21 through 5:21 with the nature of the God kind of plus R, the God kind of righteousness. Now, this section of Romans explains the gospel, or the work of Christ, or the method, the only method by which man can be just or righteous before God. Okay? Okay. So the idea is that this is an explanation. This is an explanation of the only way that men can be right, okay, and that's plus R, before God. All right. The first thing that he says runs from 21 through 24. I'm going to try to pull some little points out of here, but these are important points in how one can be right before God. First of all, this plan for plus R is totally gratuitous. That's a nice word. That means based on grace. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 21 through 24. Let's read it. Now notice what Paul says. But now the righteousness of God, skip the rest part. Skip the rest of verse 21. Go to verse 22. Read it this way. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And what he's saying is, now the righteousness of God is manifested. The verb is in verse 21. Now the righteousness of God is manifested by faith in Christ Jesus. He didn't say, now the love of God is manifested in the gospel, or in belief in the gospel. Because his theme is not the love of God. His theme is the righteousness of God, see? With John, the theme will be somewhat the love of God. But with Paul, the theme in Romans will be how righteous God is and what that righteousness demands in his relationship with the human race. So what he's saying is, now the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law, totally separate from the law. Verse 22, even the righteousness which is by the righteousness of God, which is by faith or trust that finds as its object Jesus Christ. Okay? And it is unto all. It is offered to all, but it is only upon all who believe. And the reason that it's offered to all is that there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. There's our number one emphasis. This plan for plus R is totally gratuitous, which means it is not worked for. It is not gained by human effort. It is totally based, it is free, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? Okay, so if you want to have relationship with the righteous God of the universe, you must do it upon the basis of his grace plan. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You do not deserve it, is the idea. Okay? The second thing that he is saying in this section is that this plan, or this plus R, is based upon the redemptive work of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Okay? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. What word should we think of when we read the word propitiation? Satisfaction, right. Whom God has set forth to be a satisfaction. Satisfaction for who? For whom? Satisfaction for whom? For God. Right. Jesus Christ is a satisfaction for God's complete righteousness and justice. And he is a satisfaction through, and then we should have a comma there, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Okay? So, the divine viewpoint of the cross, as God looks upon the cross, the divine viewpoint of the cross, or the work of Christ, is propitiation or satisfaction. God is satisfied with the work of Christ at Calvary as an answer to the sins of the human race. Okay? Are you satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ as the answer to your sins? We express our satisfaction with the work of Jesus Christ by believing it, see? So the benefits of the cross reach out only to believers. This work is for all, but it is only upon believers. And believers are simply those who rest in the work of Christ. They are satisfied with what Christ did. They are satisfied because God says he is satisfied. He is propitiated. Okay? Okay. So the basis for our plus R is not our faith. The basis for plus R is the work of Christ. But it is only applied to us as we rest in it, or it only applies to us when we rest in it, believe it. Okay? So the third point is one that we've already made. The third point of this section is, this plus R is offered to all men without distinction. But it is effective only for those who believe the gospel. It is effective only for those who believe the gospel. Chapter 3, now that is repeated. It is in verse 22 and also in verse 26. Let's go back and read verse 22 again. Even the righteousness of God by faith. Faith is an active noun that always points to an object. And the value of the faith can never be more than the value of the object. And the worth of faith is only as worthy as its object. So the object always of faith in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. There's great value in Jesus Christ. So the righteousness of God is by faith offered to all, but only upon all them that believe. Now go over to verse 26. Very similar idea. Jesus. In other words, simple belief in Jesus Christ means that you become righteous in God's eyes, because that is the only means that God has. Okay? Okay. The fourth thing that's emphasized in this section is this plan for plus R, first of all, reconciles the justice and mercy of God. Okay. It reconciles the justice and mercy of God. Look at verse 26 again. The reason God established this plan is that he might be just. That is, that he might retain his integrity and still be merciful to mankind. There is like a problem here, and we who are parents experience this problem of being just and merciful at the same time. Our child, your child, not mine, but your child does something wrong. And you have warned the child that if he does this, then you're going to do this. In other words, for violation of a penalty, violation of a code or some value judgment in your home, you are going to mete out a penalty. So the child does it, and so now you have to mete out the penalty. Now, do you do it in the strictures of the code that you established, or are you a little merciful in it? Or maybe you want to be merciful because you love the child. And so you say, okay, the next time you do it, I'm going to do this, which is mistake number one, of course. You meant well, but you violated your righteous code. You couldn't get mercy and justice in harmony with one another. See? It's difficult. Okay, now take that concept and make it absolute. Here is a God who is absolutely plus R. And in his, and this is an extension of his holiness. Plus R is an extension of his holiness. In his plus R, he relates to the human race and he says, here are certain things that you should do and here are certain things that you should not do. He makes value judgments for the human race. So emanating from plus R are values, divine viewpoint values for the human race. Now, whenever you establish a divine viewpoint value, there is usually some penalty for violating it. That is what justice is, see? justice equals penalty for violation. God said the wages of sin is death. Rebel against my righteousness and you are separated from me. That's death. And he administers that code in strict adherence, absolutism. But God is not merely holy, he is also a God of love. God is love. And a manifestation of his love comes in grace and mercy. Grace means we get what we do not deserve. Mercy means we don't get what we do deserve. Now, there's a conflict between these two. Holiness and... There's no conflict with God. He's just absolute in it all. So, he had the divine way where holiness was satisfied and where love was expressed without sweeping the sin under the carpet. He can't just ignore sin. He's too truthful and righteous. So the means that he designed, of course, was the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he did that on the basis of grace. See? Okay, so this plan reconciles. God can now be just and merciful to the human race in the work of Christ. So, this plan, the first thing that it does is that it reconciles the justice and the mercy of God. The second thing that it does is it humbles mankind. It humbles mankind. Because men can make no boast about earning his way to God. Look at verse 27. Wherefore, where is boasting then? Where is bragging? It is excluded. By what law? Or by what principle? By the principle of works? Oh no. If you could work for it, then you could say to God, hey, I earned this. You owe this to me. No, not by that, but by the principle of unconditional election. Is that what it says? Principle of unconditional election teaches that God arbitrarily chose some to be saved and some to be lost. And because God did that, then we have no way to boast. Is that what the verse says? No, it says by the principle of faith, which is a non-meritorious response to grace. The principle of faith response to the gospel undercuts any capacity to boast in being received of God or being declared righteousness. So it humbles mankind. It makes him totally dependent upon a grace plan, verse 27. Okay? The third thing that this does is it establishes the law. It establishes the law. It puts the law in its right perspective. It establishes the law, and the law here again is the Mosaic economy, what we often call the Levitical economy, and so on. And this is verse 28 through 31. Is that the right time? Couldn't be. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified or declared righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yeah, sure he is. Seeing it is one God then, which shall justify the circumcision, the Jews by faith, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, through faith also. So the faith plan is the way to go. Do we make void the law through faith? Oh, God forbid, we establish the law. We put it in its proper perspective. The fifth thing about this plus R plan is the subject of the next chapter. This plus R plan is illustrated. It isn't something new. It is illustrated in Old Testament times by David, or by Abraham. By Abraham and David. And that is chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father found pertaining to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he then could boast. But not before God, because the scriptures say Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you work for something, then somebody owes you something. But in grace, God owes us nothing. Okay? The sixth thing that the plus are, and he uses David and Abraham as an illustration. The sixth thing is, this plan, this plus R plan, secures peace, joy, and security. And that is chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. There is the security. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have joy. We are reconciled. We are united. We are secure in Christ. Okay? Okay, so that ends the second part, the nature of the God kind of righteousness, what it's like, how it is received by man. The last section of Paul's explanation of the gospel, which really runs from chapter 1 through 8, the third section is the results of the God kind of plus R. This is chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, 17. Now there is an immediate result. An immediate result. Or a result that relates to the immediate. It is the sanctifying work of God the Son and Holy Spirit. Okay? In other words, when one identifies with the righteousness of God through the work of Jesus Christ, one of the immediate effects on that person is he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the sanctifying or the setting apart work of Jesus Christ, the Son, begins to operate in his life. Okay, let's read chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin article, continue in the sin nature, that grace might abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to the sin nature live any longer in it? Okay? Okay, number one. Well, maybe I better read some other verses. Let's read, time is running out. Verse 5. Since, this is a first-class conditional sentence, we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of our resurrection, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of the sin, or the instrument of the sin nature, might be rendered inoperative, that henceforth we should not serve the sin nature. For he that is dead is freed from the sin nature. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. That means right now. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no dominion over him, we are now sharing his life. So the first key idea is, under this immediate sanctifying work of God the Son, is that justified sinners, receive not only the benefits of Christ's death, but also the benefits of his life. And those are sanctifying benefits. Okay? The second thing that Paul emphasizes is, point two, justified sinners, that's us, cannot be sanctified by a religious code, regardless of how good it is. Regardless of how good it is. That's chapter 7. Okay. This is especially focused in verse 11. Look at. We'll start with verse 7 of chapter 7. And we're saying that the emphasis of Paul is that a justified sinner cannot be sanctified or set apart by a religious code. Verse 7, chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law, the Mosaic economy, sin? God forbid. I had not known sin except for the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lust. But the sin nature, taking occasion by commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, which really means lust. For without the law, the sin nature was sort of dead. The sin nature showed how evil, or the law showed how evil the sin nature was. Okay? And I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, the sin nature revived and I died. And the commandment, not ordained to life, unto life. The commandment was never given to give life. It was given to point us to life, the life of Christ. I found unto death. For the sin nature, taking occasion through the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and is just, and is good. In other words, this code was good for God's intended purpose, but it could not produce the sanctification and the righteousness that God demanded for me to identify with Him. And so Paul then goes on to say how the code affected him and how he would have to be delivered. And that is the third point. Justified sinners learn of the flesh-spirit struggle. And part of that which helps them learn of that is the law. They learn of the flesh-spirit struggle and rejoice. They rejoice in the deliverance. They rejoice in the deliverance that Christ provides. Okay, and that is chapter 7, verse 23 through 8, 13. Let me just read some concluding statements that Paul makes. Here is the law. Here is the sin nature. And they're in conflict. And this is for a believer. He is making effort. He is trying to struggle under the law, and it's not going to work. And so Paul says, verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Answer, verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The identity or the benefit has to come from the living identity with Christ. So Paul says, so then, with the law of my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Spirit of God and the Son of God are the sanctifying immediate effects of this kind of righteousness. The last point of this section, point B, is the long range result. The long range result of having this kind of righteousness is the glorification of the believer. And that glorification is just as secure as Jesus Christ is. This is chapter 8, verses 14 through 39. Okay, he speaks of our longing for it, our desire for it, and then our assurance of it. Okay? And he comes to a conclusion And the conclusion is expressed in chapter 8, 31 through 39. Nothing, nothing can separate us from God's love. Okay? The glorification is secure because God has decreed that them which he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed into the image of his Son. And whom he foreknew, he called. And whom he called, he justified, made righteous. And whom he justified, he glorified. All past tenses, as though it had already happened. It is secure. It is dependent, can be depended upon. Next week, we'll take... this is as far as I intended to go this morning. Next week, we're going to cover chapters 9 through 16 of Romans. And that will sort of prepare you for your classes when they take up again in September. Any questions we could answer on this hurried survey of the first 8 chapters of Romans? Okay, hope you can be with us in the morning service. I'm going to reserve some time in that service to talk about the monetary system of the United States, and particularly in relationship to Proposition 13 and some of the things that perhaps we can anticipate in the United States monetarily in the next few years. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to hurriedly look at what Paul was saying, or what you were actually saying to us in the explanation of the gospel. We magnify your name. We glory in your essence, for only you were capable of devising such a marvelous plan that is so fair and impartial, a plan that every member of the human race is capable of responding to. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.